Now I'm going to invite my dear friend Alan. But before I invite you, buddy, I want to say this. We're in for a treat this morning because this brother is tired. Just a little bit, you know. But Alan, the scripture says that God visits the weak with his strength. And I'm looking forward to his strength coming through you this morning. There's a lot of life in you guys, a lot of life. We saw God is bringing forth life. Don't you love life? Life is one of the most beautiful things. You talked about that yesterday, Alan, about life, Hebrew word, right? Come on up. And I just want to pray just a little prayer for you guys, okay, as you're coming in. Father, this is our dear brother, Lord. We honor both Alan and Robin, Lord. We honor their place in you, Lord, in the kingdom. We honor, Lord, their family that you've given them, Lord, and the beautiful things that you do through them, Lord. Thank you for this morning, Lord. Thank you that you will display your strength, Lord, in this place. And bless my brother, Lord God, to just bring what you put on his heart. And thank you for the joy that rests upon him and the peace. In Jesus' name, amen.
When they invented the first microphone, I wonder if they realized the first thing that everybody would always say is this on? Oh, one, two, yeah. They invented counting. Yeah. And check. Yeah, so we had a wonderful day yesterday, I think. I was so appreciative of Chuck's enthusiasm from the moment I asked if we could do my God's Epic Story seminar here yesterday. And there was a nice, lively crowd, and frankly, I was intimidated by having to talk for so many hours. And I don't know if you can hear how my voice kind of feels. It doesn't hurt or anything, but this is the effect of talking for hours and hours and hours. And I get to talk again, hopefully not for hours and hours this morning. And so again, thanks to Chuck and to the leadership here at West Ottawa for making yesterday possible. So the last time I was here on a Sunday morning, I spoke on the book of Zephaniah, and part of the context of my covering that book with you that day is I was in preparation to go and teach a course on the minor prophets at a small Bible school about an hour outside of Edmonton at the end of February, early March. And I've always had an affinity to the prophetic books, probably because it was the prophecies in the Old Testament that was the main thing that led me to the Lord so many years ago. And obviously, they're so important. But for some reason, through the years, I would read them. At Bible school, I did a course called The Prophets, where we did an overview of all the prophetic books. I did a course on the prophet Isaiah. Again, Isaiah is so important because of Isaiah 53 and the impact of that passage on my life. And so I'd been exposed to the prophetic literature of the scriptures, and I had a high value of them. They're part of the Bible, of course. But to be honest, I would read it and kind of just go over my head. And I've learned since then some of the reasons why. And some of it is because of the concepts, the geographical references, the historical references that actually most of us, including myself, they don't mean anything to us. And so cows of Bashan, like what in the world is that? And so there's various reasons, and actually the wording itself, the prophets, almost the entire prophetic literature is poetical. I've always had issues with poetry. Yeah, I took a poetry course, but still, I have a friend who loves old English poetry, these long, long poems. And so whenever we're together, he has to, and I don't mind, he has to recite one of these, and normally they're Christian-oriented poems, George Herbert and people like this. And he would recite and explain, because I could get, these are beautiful words, but I don't really understand what they mean. And so there's various reasons why the prophetic literature is just plain difficult. And so then I get asked to do this course on the minor prophets, so that's a really good opportunity to dig deeper, and maybe I'll finally understand them a little bit before I get to teach it to these students. And it was that whole period of preparation was a really good experience, and I became more struck with what God was saying in these important books. So that's all to say today, we're going to do a bit of an overview and then a look-see at a particular key passage in the book of Habakkuk. So first of all, in terms of some background as to the prophet Habakkuk, just three chapters, there's very little known about him. We don't have we don't have biographical material about Habakkuk in his book, even though it's a pretty heavy three chapters. And I trust that as we look into some of this heaviness in the book, it's going to help us connect with an aspect of life that I think we not shy away from, run away from. What I'm sharing with you this morning is still a work in progress. Some of the things that I believe God is saying to us in this book, he's still working on in me. And you'll understand what I'm saying as we go along. So he most likely lived at the beginning of what I call the Babylonian threat. So this is the time when already the northern kingdom of Israel had been conquered by the Assyrians, and the tribes in the north had been scattered throughout the Assyrian Empire. And then the next empire was the Babylonian Empire. It gets a little confusing because the people group is actually called the Chaldeans, and they go way back in biblical history, and they were the people who eventually take over the Babylonian region, and the city of Babylon is their capital. And so in some of the Bible translations where the word is Chaldean, it'll say Babylonians. It should really leave it as Chaldean and then make us do our work to find out who it is that's being talked about. And so already there are rumblings that the Chaldeans were going to take over the region that included the southern kingdom of Judah. And this is the time period. By this time, God has made it clear that judgment is coming. We learn that in the prophet Jeremiah, that and through the life of the horrible king Manasseh, that enough is enough. God will judge the southern kingdom of Judah. Somehow they managed to escape the threat of the Assyrians about 100 years before, but judgment is coming. And so it would put the prophet Habakkuk around the time of Jeremiah, Zephaniah, and as I said, around maybe near the end of the reign of King Manasseh. And so I'm going to quickly go over an overview of the book. For those of you that might find these explanations a little kind of too heady, just wait. We're going to get to the heart stuff in a moment. So it begins with a very quick introduction about this being an oracle that he received. And the word oracle probably means burden. And it might be one of the ways to understand the experiences of the prophets and how they heard God. They would often, it seems, they would hear God by receiving a heaviness from him. And in that experience, in some way, God would make himself and his will known and his word known to the prophet through an experience of heaviness. Maybe you've experienced a heaviness and you don't know what's going on. I know I have, and we'll get to more of that in a few minutes. Chapter 1, verses 2 to 4 is a prayer to God about the prevailing corruption. Things are really, really bad in the kingdom of Judah, and it's bothering Habakkuk like it should bother any godly person, and he's praying to God about it. And God responds, verses 5 to 11, by revealing terrible judgment that is coming. And I want to read one verse to you here. It's kind of interesting. Robin and I recently got to finally visit our daughter, Devorah, who's living with her husband, Mike, and two-year-old daughter, Kezia, in Texas. We haven't been able to see them due to COVID. We got to see them for a week ago. And we got to see, there's a church they have a relationship with, a large, large, beautiful sanctuary. And there's a banner. Large, it's very big. It holds about 1,200 people. So a large banner right across the width of the sanctuary, and it's the verse, it's the second half of verse 5, where God says, "For I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told." I never got a chance to find out why they preserved this verse. I did find out it's part of the history of this particular community. But when you take that verse by itself, doesn't it sound wonderful? For I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. Like, get ready, folks, the best is yet to come. At least that's what I want it to mean. But that's not what it means in context. It means, you think it's been bad? Just wait. What's coming is going to completely blow you away. That's what God reveals to Habakkuk, that these horrific, immoral people are going to come and judge Judah. And it's going to be beyond anything you can imagine negatively, not positively. This is what, could you imagine, when we started hearing about this new disease that was emerging in Wuhan, China, half the population was like me, totally freaked out that this was going to be the bug to end it all. And the others, the other 50% were, it's just a flu. So you had that kind of immediate reaction, and I was on the scared side. But could you imagine when we first heard about it, and maybe there were somebody out there that heard from God about what the next 3 years were going to be like, and the effect of government decision and in my opinion, mismanagement of all this, and that you were going to find out the churches were going to split over this, and pastors were going to be jailed, and there have been way worse situations in the world. But could you imagine getting that message? And what that would feel like to actually see it, that this kind of craziness. And so that was nothing compared to God revealing to Habakkuk the terrible judgment that was coming. Where, I'm not sure if there's a reference in Habakkuk, but in other places about pregnant women being slit open. But he did hear of people being chained by their noses and being carted off to Babylon. So this is what God reveals to him. And so, like a normal human being, the next section, chapter 1, verses 12 to 17, is Habakkuk's strong reaction. He doesn't like it. Like, how could God do this? And one of the things that really troubled him is that while he knew that his own people were acting out in sinful ways, God was going to use even more corrupt people to judge his own people. And he was really offended by that idea. So he expresses back to God his reaction to the revelation of judgment that was coming. And then in verse 1 of chapter 2, Habakkuk now waits on the Lord. God speaks to him. He doesn't like it. He cries out to God, and now he waits. God speaks to him again, chapter 2, verses 2 to 5. And here, the Lord briefly speaks to him, contrasting the wicked and the faithful. And it's in this little section that we get a verse that's quoted three times in the New Testament, Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, and Hebrews 10:38. And it becomes a key verse, especially in the Reformation, when people were grappling with the mismanagement in the church and misunderstanding of how we are to live in order to be right with God. And the whole idea of what's called justification by faith is rooted in this verse that comes from Habakkuk, where God says to him, so the whole verse is, behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, talking about people of evil, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Paul will quote this to talk about how faith is the key to right relationship with God. But it's found here, and it's so important for us to understand the concept of what it means, the righteous shall live by faith, in this context in Habakkuk. Living by faith is contrasted to how the wicked live. The wicked live based on self. The wicked live based on their own self-absorption, their self-confidence. They're the ones that are going to make things happen. They believe the power is in themselves. Their souls are puffed up. They're not upright. One of the things I mentioned yesterday, among many of the things that I said yesterday, was the first sin when Eve ate the forbidden fruit. She had turned from the Word of God to the creation. Instead of listening to the Creator, she listened to the creation in the form of the serpent. And that has been the core of sin ever since, listening to the creation, be it ourselves, be it others, be it what's happening in the world, getting our cues from what's going on rather than getting our cues from God Himself. And so the essence of wickedness is the self-driven life, and it's contrasted with the way the righteous live, the way those who are right with God live. How do they live? They live by faith. Now, we tend to think of faith as just thinking right thoughts about God. Do you believe in God? Yes, I believe in God. But it's more than that. Faith actually means trust. The righteous live life by trusting in God, by entrusting ourselves to God. That's why faith and faithfulness are so related. When we trust in God, we are faithful to Him. We are loyal to Him. Remember, your friend wants to come over? Got to ask my mom. Got to ask my dad. Got to ask the boss. We know what it's like to be in environments where we don't just make decisions on our own. We have to defer to the one in charge. And the world, from the beginning, has thrown off any loyalty to the one in charge, which actually puts ourselves in control. But those who are right with God continually entrust ourselves to the Lord. It's basically what that exercise was that Chuck had us do early on when we were casting our burdens to the Lord. Because what happens is things happen in our lives and they go into the sack, and something else goes in the sack or in the cart that we're pulling, and we're more and more burdened because what happens is we tend to own our life experiences, and we think we're responsible, ultimately responsible for them, and we carry them, and we're getting burdened by them instead of deferring to the Lord and deferring to the Lord and deferring to the Lord, which is how we've been called to live. And let's not fool ourselves. We can live a self-absorbed, self-driven life in the name of the Lord. And often we do it, we'll defer to our experience, we'll defer to our church, we'll defer to our leaders, we'll defer to our theological understandings instead of developing a life that is constantly deferring to the Lord. And as when we forget to defer to Him in an ongoing way, that's how we find ourselves becoming overburdened by the things of life. All right, continuing the outline. Chapter 2, verses 6 to 20 are now warnings to the Chaldeans. They are going to be judged. Yes, God's going to use these wicked people to judge His own people, but they will be in big trouble themselves. That's not the judging the people of Judah is not the end story for the Chaldeans. They too will be judged. And so then chapter 3 is a poem, it's a psalm, but it's a prayer by Habakkuk. And the first 15 verses is Habakkuk reflecting on God's great deeds. The rescue from Egypt, the parting of the sea, the sun standing still in the day of Joshua. And he's recounting the great deeds of the Lord. And then in verse 16, he references his emotional state, which we're going to look at in a moment. And then verses 17 through 19, it basically ends the book, his resolve. And let's read that. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Now, This reads really well until you really think about it. When you really think about what he's saying, going back, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor the fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying, in famine, when there's nothing. You know, we freaked out when there was no toilet paper on the shelves at Walmart. And then there was, remember getting these, got pictures of different supermarkets with these empty shelves, and the fear many of us felt. But still, most of us, obviously, did not starve to death. But he's talking about that kind of environment. Most of us have never come close to anything like this. And so it's very, very hard to relate to it. We could try, but it's difficult. But we do need to give this thought. Like this, and I know we could easily say, like, if he could say something like this with his situation, how much more should we praise the Lord when somebody takes our parking spot? You know, and it sounds kind of funny, but I believe we need to take this really, really seriously, because I think we're heading towards things that we would be really surprised if we were told. You know, some people are trying to tell us, but I don't think we could really imagine some of the hardships we might have to face. And you know what? Whether we're going to face it societally, or some of us have yet to see some of the negative surprises that are about to happen in our lives, because they happen, right? They do happen. And most of us are not prepared. And here is Habakkuk. God's preparing him. He sees it in full technicolor. And he's really troubled by it. But this is his resolve. And to be honest, I'm not there. And I could, as you'll see in a moment why, I could tell you, I'm afraid to be there. I don't want to be there. But we need to get there. So in light of all this, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. So this is his resolve. But what we need to do is go back one verse and to see Habakkuk's emotional state. He says, I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Now in the ESV, which is the Bible I tend to use, it says, yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. So this sounds like it's a lead-in to yet I will praise the Lord. Before I show you that this is not the best way to translate it, do note what he's saying. He's heard from God and he's shaking. The lips thing, his lips are buzzing. It's probably a better translation than quiver. They're buzzing. I mentioned this to someone the other day, and they've experienced levels of anxiety where their lips started to feel funny. This one, rottenness enters into my bones. What's he describing here? The depth of his negative emotions, and his legs tremble beneath him. So the Hebrew word that is being translated here as yet is just a very common, it's used over 4,000 times in the Hebrew Bible. It's asher, which is can mean that or which. And so the translators of the ESV interpreted this as a contrast, but it doesn't seem to be correct. It's more this way. He's describing how he's feeling as he's waiting for the day of trouble to come upon his people who will invade them. He's describing how he's feeling, and then he states his resolve that even though we are going to be in horrific famine, yet I will praise the Lord. But we need to catch what's going on here, that the Bible is sharing with us. God, through his word, is helping us to see the emotional experience of one of his faithful servants, that he is feeling such negative emotion over what God has revealed to him. Yet he will praise God, though he feels the way that he does. Now, I don't know about you, but I've really struggled with the concepts of how is suffering, pain, difficult emotion, how does that fit in with the call in the scripture to be joyful? When I first came to know the Lord, some of you know my story, I was experiencing panic attacks every day for 2 weeks after a reprise of a couple of months, and I'd been experiencing daily panic attacks before. I was almost 19, and I felt I was becoming completely unglued. I didn't know what to do with myself, and it was within that context I heard about the Lord for the very first time. I asked the Lord into my life, and the panic attacks stopped, and I wouldn't have any kind of anxiety issues for a few months. Which I thought, because of what I was told, that I was told if I said this prayer, asking God to forgive me for my sins and inviting the Lord into my life, I'd be happy for the rest of my life. And there is some truth in that. There's a certain kind of truth, but it doesn't really reckon with reality if we take it to mean pleasant feelings and happy-go-lucky for the rest of my life. I think we have a general misunderstanding of a biblical view of discomfort. We talk about suffering, but I don't know if we've really reckoned with it. And I don't know if we really take the suffering of biblical character seriously. Paul talks about his suffering, but I think, I don't know, it's like, I know we don't believe that the suffering the Bible talks about is bullets bouncing off Superman's chest. We don't believe it like that. We think of maybe Paul and Silas singing in prison, that somehow it's a horrible place, it stinks, they don't know if they're going to get out, they're chained to the wall, being beaten and this sort of thing, and somehow they're living on this other plane while experiencing the difficulty. As if it stinks, but maybe the smell doesn't bother them. Like, again, this, I don't know if it's 50-50. There's some of us where smells don't bug us, and there's the rest of us where it's got to stop, it's got to stop, it's got to stop, right? And could you imagine being in a place where the stink never stops? It's not hell. But many of us, we have our versions of hell. It may not be that. It may be having to be put in a prison cell with somebody who never stops talking. And for some of us, it's like we can't live, like we'd rather die, especially with that voice, that kind of voice that they have. Like, won't they ever stop? Or whatever, you know what it's like to feel uncomfortable and intimidated and all those icky feelings. And somehow I think we don't believe that the Bible sufferers actually felt the things like we feel them. It seems there's this one passage in 2 Corinthians, and I was going to share, near the end of 2 Corinthians, Paul shares some of his actual suffering, like being shipwrecked, being in the water for days. And his suffering, it's not the same as what we get from Habakkuk. And so I didn't want to dwell on it that much. And also, it's so beyond our experience, it's very difficult to relate to. But there's something here in this earlier passage that I think will help us kind of get something that I believe we need to get. Okay, for 2 Corinthians 4, 7 to 12. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but... You didn't know that I was going to do this passage. Okay. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. So the person who first told me about the Lord didn't read this passage to me, obviously. I don't know if we actually reckon with it. Death is at work in us. You know, the death, always being given over to death. And this sort of thing, like, yeah, but not really, right? Like, somehow, you're not feeling it, Paul. Like, it's your experiencing, but you're not feeling it. You've been given the superpower to endure suffering. You're not really suffering it like suffering like a normal human being. We forget that Jesus, Matthew 26, verse 38, as he's preparing to face the cross, the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." Well, let's read that real quickly, because we don't really believe it. We don't really believe that he had this emotional, like, I feel so bad, I feel like I'm dying kind of emotion. We don't believe it. Maybe you do. Maybe I'm the only one in the whole room that doesn't believe this. Okay? But I get the impression we don't really believe it. And in fact, Alan stopped talking about it because we don't want to believe that faithful believers who trust in the God of the universe go through things like this. Now, I get it because it's just so difficult to perceive of. But there's something that Paul says in the passage that I just read that somehow helps to bridge the gap with all this. And it's when Paul the Apostle says, we are afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not given to despair. I don't know why this is kind of helps people get it. Paul the Apostle, who wrote a third of the New Testament, was perplexed. He didn't know what to do. He was confused. It looked like this was right, but this was going on. And he was struggling in himself to understand what was what. He was perplexed. Yet we often think that a person who truly knows God has it figured out. Paul didn't have it figured out. He was in situations that was driving him crazy, and there was nothing wrong with him. We could go through lots and lots of Psalms and talk about pain and emotional suffering. Here's Psalm 143, 3 and 4. For the enemy has pursued my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me sit in darkness like those long dead. Therefore, my spirit faints within me, and my heart within me is appalled. It's kind of heavy duty. Psalm 55, 4 and 5. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me. Does that mean he doesn't know God? Or is this because he knows God? Is he experienced the depth of this because he's actually in the center of God's will? Seems to be the case. Paul talks about coming to one of the cities in fear and trembling. Paul came in fear and trembling. You know, there are people that will not stand up here because they get a little nervous. Oh, I can't speak in public, they say. My stomach gets rumbly-tumbly. And in actuality, it's very possible that the last time you tried, you spent an hour on the toilet. That's very possible, because do you know how many people do that before doing something that sense of importance, they're feeling a bit insecure? Whatever the reasons are, they're dealing with anxiety in their body, and they sit on that toilet and they vow, I will never do this again. The sad part is we make those decisions because of a misunderstanding about the place of emotions in our lives. I don't know if this is true for all the cultures in the world. I do know that some cultures are more demonstrative emotionally than others. But I don't know if this will mean much. To me, it illustrates something. So in our culture, it is socially acceptable for women to cry in public and not so much for men. In other cultures, men, women cry, no problem. And yet, even in our culture, where women have social permission to cry in public, it goes like this. I'm sorry. Why are they apologizing? What are they apologizing for? They're about to share something of deep emotion. They're at a funeral, and they're talking about their loved one who passed away. I'm sorry. What's sorry? I know Canadians say sorry a lot, but that's not what this is. Why are we apologizing for God-given emotional expression? We are deeply embarrassed about all sorts of emotion. And then let's go right to the place of privacy in and of ourselves. We don't know what to do with this. I hear and my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound, rottenness enters into my bones, my legs tremble beneath me, that I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. When this passage hit me at home a couple of months ago, I was alone in the house and I got up and I started pacing in the living room. I'm going, God, like, what is this? Because I struggle with emotions, all sorts of emotions. Sometimes I think I understand them, most of the time I don't understand them. And it's like, what's going on? I was trying to connect with Habakkuk's experience, and I went to the window, and I looked out the window, and I started to pretend the judgment was coming, to try to, like, what was he experiencing with this dread that was coming upon him, revealed to him by God, and that it made him feel like he had a bone disease, feeling like he was on fire inside. Sick. I'm sick with worry, people will say. But that's not allowed. Like, if we really trust God, we're not allowed to be, because of course, you know, be anxious for nothing, but with prayer and supplication, we recite that. Read Philippians where it's from and listen to Paul's emotional state. Now he's saying, don't just give in to your anxiety. And oh, here we go again. Why am I saying that? Because I know what we do with that. We really think so that it's so bad, we need to run away from it. We need to deny it. It's something we got to get to that place of serenity. Jesus didn't walk around with serenity. Paul talking about, I'm in labor over you again, writing to a church. He expressed his burden that he felt for this Christian community using labor as the best metaphor he could think of. That's how he felt about what was going on. Many of us struggle with our wayward children, and some of us do the, I know the Lord will bring him back. Now, if that's how you feel, God bless you. But are you really in touch? Some of us really believe terrible things are happening, are going to be happening. They are happening. Terrible things are going to happen. They already are. If I allow myself to think of what they're doing to our corporate kids in the public school system, I can't handle it. Young people chopping off body parts to try to be what they think they are, be funded by government, approved by leaders and some churches and the medical system and our tax dollars, and the millions and millions of precious little babies being slaughtered in their mother's wombs all around the world. Like, the only way to cope is to not think about it. So here's the thing. What are we missing by not allowing ourselves to connect with some of the negative emotions that are brewing in us? What are we missing by not connecting with what is really going on in us? If we deny how we're feeling, if we're trying to run away from negative emotion, what might we be missing? And when we understand that the prophetic revelation is often described as a burden, what of God are we disconnecting ourselves from because we've been taught that these sorts of emotions are bad? And there must be something wrong with us because our legs are trembling and our stomachs are rumbling. So we got to do something. Take the pill. Go for therapy. Now, there are emotional issues with many of us where we need help, where we're not reacting to a revelation of God, we're reacting to other things. We're still carrying childhood trauma that needs to be resolved. We're just mistaken in how we look at things, and we all need help. But could you imagine if we just simply allowed ourselves even to talk about how we really felt with one another, and then pray for each other and begin to discern, is this a psychological problem that we need healing for? Is this a brokenheartedness thing that needs to be mended? Or are we carrying a burden from the Lord that needs to be expressed in prayer, needs to be expressed in other ways, needs to be expressed by sharing? I don't know. I actually don't know what to do with this. But I believe we need to learn to accept the fact that sometimes the effect of truth, the effect of God's word in our lives, the effect of getting in touch with what's really happening in the world is going to send us into levels of deep, deep grief. And that's okay. May God help us to discern what he's doing in our lives. Let's pray. Our Father, this is so, so beyond me. And I also feel like a hypocrite because I don't believe that I've handled my emotions very well in my life. And I am very confused. Well, I am perplexed. And I know at some level that's okay. Lord, for those of us here that are unnecessarily struggling emotionally, those of us who have had years of emotional brokenness, would you please guide and help and bring healing? But for many of us who would identify with that, Lord, I believe that some of us have been carrying burdens from you. That there are things that we've experienced and things that we've seen that have caused us great grief, and they should. But I admit that I haven't known what to do with some of those feelings, some of those burdens, some of those concerns. Lord, would you help us both individually, help us within our families and in our communities, our congregations, to know how to deal with this level of human existence that you have experienced through your Son, Man of Sorrows. How do we walk with sorrow? What do we do with it, Lord? Lord, perhaps I should have spent more time on Habakkuk's resolve. Your word doesn't say that he then lost it. Everybody had to understand how he was feeling. Somehow he was able, you helped him. Well, I guess all we know is that he committed himself to enduring despite all that he was seeing and how he was feeling about it. And in the midst of it, he still praised you, because that's how the righteous live. May we be the righteous who entrust ourselves to you in the midst of and in the face of great, great difficulty, confusion, and suffering. Equip us, Lord, for today and for the days to come. Lord, I thank you for this congregation. Would you bless the leaders here? Help them in guiding this community in your will in the days to come. Watch over this place. And Lord, this has been a family, a very precious family. Would you bring the joy, bring the healing as people remember things from the past? And if it's like any family, it doesn't mean it's all good. But you do cause all things to work together for good. So would you come? Lord, you put up with a messy people, the messy people that we all are. Show us how to deal with our messiness. Help us to stop judging ourselves for some of the more seemingly negative things that pulsate through our bodies. And show us how to see ourselves and one another in the messy process of redemption as we wait for your return. In Jesus' name, amen.